Good evening, everybody. It's been a while. My name is Steve. I will be leading this Bible study. We've had a few rough weeks between sickness and blizzards and all sorts of goofy stuff that typically doesn't happen, but here we are again. This is actually our second session on how to read the Bible. So before we begin, let me just open us with a word of prayer, commit this time to the Lord, and see what he'll do. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together, for bringing us back together after a few weeks off. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. And Lord, we would just ask that in this season that we've been living through with sickness, that those among us who are still not well, that you would make them whole again and bring them back into our midst. We pray for those that are afraid at this time, and would ask, Lord, that you would just reach within their soul and speak peace to them, knowing, Lord, that our lives are but a vapor. This is what the word teaches. None of us wants to suffer physically like that, but if we should suffer, Lord, you do not even waste these things, and we should just draw close to you, and we look forward to the day when we will be in the new earth. God will be there without sickness, sin, disease, decay, war, and all the things that mark this present age as miserable. Until then, let us be those that proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ as the way to reconciliation with God, and let us seek to live lives that honor him. We ask for his name's sake. Amen. All right, here we go. It's good to see all of you again. It really is good to be back. I have missed this. I have found that after 2 or 3 weeks of being away from the brothers in the sistren, it's not healthy for me, even one who can spend hours by themselves. We need to meet together. By the way, I am teaching you how to study Scripture personally, on your own, for personal profit, but all that the Lord has given us to do, all the means of grace, prayer, worship, Bible study, all these things, the preaching of the Word, everything is really designed to be done in community. So keep that in mind. You want to be doing this in community with other believers. So, all right, let me just reboot. All right. So, in our previous session, I want to just bring you back some 3 weeks now and draw out, just to bring to our mind, the chief thing that I talked about in that first session was this idea, which is one of the most important ideas that will sort of follow us through our entire time of learning how to interpret Scripture properly. And it's this rule number one: the Bible can never mean what it never meant. The Bible can never mean what it never meant. And to quote Fee and Stewart on this, a text cannot mean what it could never have meant for its original hearers or readers. Or to put it a positive way, the true meaning of the biblical text for us is what God originally intended it to mean when it was first spoken or written. This is the starting point. And below it, I put a little note. One way we guard against violating this rule and misinterpreting Scripture is by interpreting everything in its context. And you might remember one of the other little slogans I gave you: context is king. Context is king. So, in order that we don't violate this rule of misinterpreting the text, of interpreting it other than the original authors intended, we do two things. The first thing we want to do is we want to attempt to reconstruct as best as possible the historical background of the book of the Bible we are dealing with. The historical background. And these terms I have in bold type here: content and context and historical background. I'll keep bringing these up again and again and again. So they're capturing ideas that we approach the Scriptures with. The second bullet point that helps us to not misinterpret Scripture is we interpret the content of the book, okay, the words in sentences, in paragraphs, in larger units, chapters, and everything else through the whole book, whatever biblical book we're working through, we interpret the content of the book line by line in context. We're tracing the author's train of thought. In other words, we want to just continually be asking ourselves, what's the point the author is trying to make? And we ask questions as we go along. We ask questions like who, what, where, when, why, and how. And I'm going to illustrate this for you tonight to show you exactly what I mean by that. But we did discuss this briefly last time. And you might remember I used the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. And if you remember back to that session, it was 3 weeks ago, I talked about how you'll see this on greeting cards and on wall hangings and coffee mugs and all types of things, you know. On the weight room of the Christian high school where the boys are pumping iron, you know, and they want to just break the bench press record. I can do all things through Christ. But as we looked at that verse in context, we came to really understand what its true meaning was all about, didn't we? And it wasn't about pumping iron in the weight room. That's not what Paul had in mind. Okay? Paul was talking about glorifying God in this life, no matter what our temporal circumstances are, whether we have much or whether we have little. How do we get through this life? Glorifying God. How can we do things? How should we live our life? Paul's living his entire life for Christ, and he can do this. This is only possible because of the power of Christ in him. Right? So that's a good example of interpreting content with the surrounding text, okay? Content and context. So whenever I see the Bible being misinterpreted, it's usually traced back to somebody violating one of these two things. Either they're not following, they don't have the background of the Bible in mind, the background of the biblical book, or they're ripping verses out of the Bible and impressing upon those verses their meaning. Okay? So neglect of these things can be checked by asking the following questions. I get this from Pastor Bruce, actually. When you're going through a biblical book of the Bible, what you can do is just basically, like, we're going to look at Philippians. That's going to be our test book where I'm teaching you this method. But ask yourself the question. If you were to give your interpretation of Paul's letter to the Philippians and the Apostle Paul was in here listening to your interpretation, would the Apostle Paul recognize that as what he meant? That's what I mean. Think about our conversations that we have on a day-to-day basis. I have a conversation with Ernie. I'm relaying some sort of information to him. I am trying to get across to him what I mean through words. Ernie is hearing what I'm saying, and he's interpreting what I'm saying. And if I'm looking at Ernie's facial expressions, he's not getting what I'm meaning to say, what do? In other words, right? I keep explaining it until I get my meaning into Ernie's head. Okay? That's what we want to do with the Bible. We want to get what was inside Paul's head, and to take it back one step further, what the Holy Spirit was inspiring the apostle to put on parchment, papyrus. Okay. So, this evening we're going to begin our discussion. We're going to add layers every week, by the way. So all this stuff, if you feel intimidated, don't. Because this method, it's going to build on itself. I'm not going to just give you information 1 week and then we'll never talk about it again. It all keeps coming back and I'm adding layers and different things. I want you guys to get excited about opening up the Word of God. And I guarantee you, if you just begin to apply what I'm going to bring to you, the first time you're there with your Bible and it's open and you're approaching the text intelligently and prayerfully and the Holy Spirit just awakens something to you, in your heart, you're going to go, yes, you'll be hooked. You'll be hooked. And you'll get better and better at it. One of the things that I always bring up to people is, like, think about whatever it is you do for a living. Think about whatever it is you're good at. You guys are all good at something. Well, didn't it take a lot of work and effort and investment to get to that place. And yet, with the Word of God, there can be no higher effort, no higher endeavor for us to effort, because we have in our possession the very Word of God. And by the way, remember this, all that you've heard Pastor Bruce preach and others, all that you've read, all the biblical knowledge that you have been privileged to hear, you will be held accountable for. That's a dangerous thing. To hear the Word of God is a blessing, but it can be a very dangerous thing if you don't hear it with ears that hear, if you don't hear it faithfully and act upon what you hear. You see, it cuts both ways. As James tells us, don't just be hearers of the word. And in this country, we were just talking about how many resources are available to us, weren't we? You know, you're going to be held accountable for that. So tonight, by the way, to get back to what I was discussing, we're going to add another layer, and we're going to talk about genre. Genre, that's a really pretentious term, isn't it? Genre. I couldn't find a better term, really, for it. All it simply means, and by the way, again, another by the way, don't be intimidated when you hear theological terms. Don't be intimidated when you hear, like if I use a term that's not part of our everyday speech. Just try to find out what you mean with the word. And all I simply mean by genre is what type of literature are we talking about? Think about a newspaper. You have different sections of the newspaper. You have the sports section. You have the front page. You have the editorial. You're not going to read the editorial the same way you're going to read the front page. The editorial is an opinion. It's somebody's opinion. But the front page is supposed to be objective, supposed to be objective news, right? Just the facts, right? That's what it's supposed to be. So you approach the front page different than you do the editorial. Then differently than you do the sports page. Okay? Now, all the Word of God is important, so this is where my analogy falls short. But we're going to approach different parts of the Bible differently. For example, the number one book in the Bible that gets abused and tortured more than any other book is what? The book of Revelation. And the reason why is nobody knows how to read apocalyptic literature. Okay? You read the Psalms differently than you read the narratives, the stories. It's all the Word of God, but we approach it differently. So we're going to look at the letter is going to be our first genre. And we have lots of letters in the Bible, many written by the Apostle Paul, some by Peter, some by John, one by James, one by Jude. Some include Hebrews in there as a letter. There's a portion of a letter in the book of Acts. There's a portion of a letter in Ezra and Nehemiah. So the letter is in a genre that we have in the Bible. Before we get into the letter, let's just talk about some unique features of the letter. By the way, these are also called epistles. Epistles, E-P-I-S-T-L-E-S, epistles. I call them letters. Letters of the Bible. So the biblical genre known as the letter typically follows this form. It starts out with the name of the writer, the author, which is different than we don't write letters anymore. But when we used to write letters, we'd write Dear So-and-so, and then we'd write our letter, and we'd sign it at the bottom. In the ancient world, they were smarter than us. People didn't have to wait to the end to find out who the letter came from. It was right at the beginning. Steve to Tino, greetings. And that's how the letters would typically go. Okay? So you have the name of the writer, then the name of the recipients. You have usually some kind of greeting, some kind of well-wishing or thanksgiving. Then you have the meat of the letter, what I want to get across, and then a farewell. Okay? So the letters are pretty straightforward. They all pretty much follow the same format. Letters are occasional documents. What do I mean by that? To say that the letters of the Bible are occasional documents means that they arose out of and are intended for a specific occasion, and they are all from the first century. These are all the biblical letters. Paul sat down to write to this church at Philippi for a reason. And it's incumbent upon us, as we seek to interpret Scripture properly, to find out why Paul wrote the letter. Because why? Because we want to get at Paul's meaning. So one of the things we want to do is recognize that no one sits down to write a letter for no reason. Right? Even email. Think about email. Email is designed to get information quickly before the eyes of the people you're trying to communicate something to. You have something you want to say, okay? This is the purpose for it. So even though we recognize that all the works of Scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit and they belong to all time, which is why we read them now, they were first written out of the context of the author to the context of the original recipients. This is what we know as historical particularity. And this is why we have to interpret. So here's where I try to get all this stuff in the front end of the lesson before your eyes glaze over. So it's God's word. It's eternally relevant. God wanted us to have these 66 books to protect us against the world, the flesh, the devil, right? So that we have God's word for us to guide us and lead us in all matters of faith and practice. It's inerrant. It's truthful in everything it speaks, right? God wanted that to safeguard his people and to instruct his people and to guide them along throughout this age, right? So they're eternally relevant, all of them. You say I'm trying to think of an obscure book of the Bible that no one ever reads. Lamentations. Yes, even Lamentations is there because God wanted it. All those books belong there. Okay? But what we have to recognize is that when Lamentations was written, it was written in a particular time, in a particular place, to a particular group of people, and that's important for us to get, okay? Occasional documents. So let me sum that point up for you. To say that the letters or epistles were occasioned also means that there were specific issues being addressed. Okay? What we have in these letters are the responses to those issues. So Paul's letter to the Philippians we're going to look at, okay? Paul is addressing certain things in the church. Usually there are certain behaviors he wants to talk about that need correction, or sometimes he's encouraging them, okay? But what we don't know on our end is what the questions were. We don't know what the issues were that, like, the church at Philippi wanted the Apostle Paul to address. And it's like hearing, this is Fee and Stewart, they say this, it's like hearing one side of a phone conversation. You ever do that? You ever hear one side of a phone conversation and you're trying to figure out what's going on the other side of that phone conversation? Like, I wonder what they're talking about. And you're trying to piece it together from half the phone call? Well, that's what we have with the letters. We get half the phone call. We're on one side of the phone call. We're on the side of the writer. But we need to get inside and sort of try to figure out what's going on the other end of the phone. Because that's part of understanding the text properly. And we'll talk about how to do that. And we try to do it as best as possible this way. Here we go again. By studying the content of the letter in its context and recreating the historical background. And you say you can do that? Yeah. What I do when I teach Bible studies or preach or Pastor Bruce preach, this isn't magic tricks. Like, we're not some kind, just because we're higher than you doesn't mean this is something that you can't do. God wants you to know him. God wants you to know his word. He's not going to put it out of reach. Yes, he has teachers. Yes, he has preachers he raises up in the church to help you along. That's what we're doing. But ultimately, God wants you to be able to open this book and interact with him and grow and feed upon the word. Remember, I talked last time about the epidemic in the church is not coronavirus. It's spiritual starvation. Because this is food for our spirit, for our soul. And most of us are only getting a meal 45 minutes a week on Sunday morning. Well, if you fed your body that way, you'd look awful sickly in a short amount of time. And this is one of the reasons I think the church limps along so much. Because people aren't having a daily diet of God's word. And what is it when we approach his word? Are we not acting in faith? That's an expression of faith. You believe that this is the words of life, which is why you approach it and labor through it. Prayer, if I might digress for a second. What is prayer? It's an expression of faith. One of the things we good Protestants always laud, right, over all the other heretical Christian groups, is what? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We talk about faith, 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 faith. Well, faith is chiefly expressed in our relationship to Jesus Christ, in our belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But faith also expresses itself in love, doesn't it? Generosity, kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In the reading and acting upon God's word, in prayer, in worship. All these ways are expressions of our faith. Okay, so historical background. Let's start with this. How do we reconstruct the situation of the letter? And this works for other genres of the scriptures, by the way, so this isn't going away. Well, it's not very profound what I'm going to bring to you, but maybe this will help you just streamline the process of getting to the historical background. You consult a Bible dictionary. You consult a study Bible, or you consult the introduction found in your Bible. Those are provided by the publisher. Or, Scripture interprets Scripture. The Scripture itself will give you, a lot of times, background. So, for example, we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Philippians eventually, right? Well, what would the historical background of that letter, what do we want to know? Well, we have quite a bit. First of all, we have a book known as the Acts of the Apostles, or it's a better name, Acts, right? Or Acts of the Holy Spirit, Acts of Jesus Christ is even a better name. And it's about the early church after Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the church, and the church takes off to take on the great commission that Christ gave her, right? And we read about Peter, and we read about John. Well, the whole second half of the book of Acts is concerned with who? Paul. So you get a lot of biography about Paul from the book of Acts. We also have all these letters that Paul wrote. So the more familiar you are with his other letters, the better you get to know Paul. Okay, so the scriptures give us a lot. But I'm just going to talk about one study tool tonight. The Bible Dictionary. This one will cost you, this is the one I recommend. It's published by Holman. Okay, the Holman Bible Dictionary. This is the illustrated one. My wife was very upset because I get all these digitally now, so they take my hard copies, and I made off with this, and she couldn't find it. And I said, oh, I'm bringing it in for show and tell here. But this is the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary. This is a very, very good Bible dictionary, evangelical, Protestant, mainline dictionary. If this is a little intimidating for you, they produce a pocket version, which is really good. This one's like $7. This one's like $25. So some of you have seen my library at home, or maybe have seen Pastor Bruce's library, and you say, do I have to have all those books? No, we're a little different than you guys. We're nerdy, okay? Lou's I'm sure he's got a library like that. So we exist. I'm going to give you guys what I believe are just the baseline tools. The method, how to interpret scripture, and then a few study tools to help you, okay? So a good Bible dictionary, and I'll show you how to use that in a moment. So that helps us reconstruct the background of the letter. Remember, why we are doing all this is because we want to never violate our rule that the Bible can never mean what it never meant. So reconstructing the historical background and then studying the content of the letter in context help us to determine what it originally meant, or, as we've come to find out, the occasion of the letter, right? Okay, here we are. Now, here is my three-step interpretive process. If you guys are taking pictures, take a picture of this. This will never go away. We'll fill this out, okay? Okay, this is we're gonna keep expanding on this, but this is the basics right here. So this is what I mean by, so after the historical background, this is the interpreting the content and context. It can be thought of as a three-step process. Step one. I know, this is really overwhelming. Read the text. But, and here's the caveat. Most of us don't read well. Myself included. We're not good readers. We're just not taught to read well. I know I wasn't taught to read well. Or I didn't pay enough attention in those points of my education where I was being taught to read well. One or the other. Okay. There is a way to read well. Now, again, get back to my newspaper analogy. If I read the funnies and I don't really kind of invest myself in what I'm reading, it's not going to cost me my eternal soul. But if I read the scriptures badly and miss the main things, that could be very dangerous. You see how when we read the text, it's a serious issue, serious matter. But we begin by studying the Bible, by reading the text, and we read the text slowly and carefully, and we make observations. Second step. We then want to explain what the text means. This is the interpretation stage by looking at the content and context. What it meant to the original author and how would the original hearers, how would they have heard it there and then? Because the truths that we draw out from that part in step two are the same truths to us in the here and now. You follow what I mean? This is the part where the Bible can never mean what it never meant. The truths that we draw out of the text in the there and then are the same truths that are going to apply today for us. Step three, apply the text. Take the timeless truths that we gleaned in step two and apply them to our situation. If you want to know where everyone makes the mistake when they're reading and studying scripture, it's they conflate. They either do one of two things. Either they skip over step two, and they just keep reading until they identify with something in the text that they see. I understand that. And then they begin to want to apply that, whatever they think it means. Okay? So they don't take the time to really dig into the text, and they get a really shallow or maybe even a bad application. So that's one thing that happens. or they conflate steps two and three. They kind of press them together. So they're trying to explain the text, but then they're also applying it at the same time. And it's really difficult at times to sort of separate steps two and three, but it can be done. Okay? So what happens is if people don't take the time to read the text slowly and carefully and explain the text, interpret the text, what tends to happen is they tend to just keep glossing over major portions of Scripture. And they lose out on so much meat because it's not low-hanging fruit for them. The problem with step three is that, like, have you guys ever read the letter? Who's read 1 Corinthians? Don't be ashamed if you haven't. It's okay. Everyone, yeah? You remember, you're reading along and all of a sudden as Paul's talking about, hey, women, cover your head for the sake of the angels watching. And you go, huh? I think I'll just skip over that. That's what I mean. No one wants to take the time because it's a really that's one of the most difficult texts to interpret, by the way, in all of the New Testament. But I use it as a point. So what do? You just go right on by it. But you may be missing something really, really cool there. So that's an example, but I think it proves my point. So this three-step process, and here's the most important thing. Always begin, punctuate, and end your interaction with God's word, I should say, in prayer. This is not, see, by laying out a method for you and all this type of thing, the danger here can be that you neglect the fact that this is a spiritual exercise and that the ultimate conveyor of truth is who? The Holy Spirit. All right, you ready to apply this now? See how this works? Okay. Yep. Yep. Right. Yep. Yep. We're going to do that. Yeah. Yeah, so let's see if we can round that out a little bit for you by what I'm going to bring to you. So we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians, so if you have a copy of the scriptures available to you, you can open up to that. So the first point of attack is prayer. So let me pray before we get into this. Father, as we look into your word now, as we seek to construct a way to approach the text intelligently, would you guide us now, Father, through the truths of Scripture, and help us, Lord, to understand what they're trying to communicate to us, and then give us the courage to apply what we learn to our lives and live it out. I ask this because I bear the name of Christ, Christian, little Christ, and these also, we all are under his banner. We are those that are blood-bought by the Lamb. And we want to live lives that reflect the image of his transforming love in our life. So we ask for his namesake. Amen. So how do I break down the text? This might be a question you have, because like Dan said, you know, he has one way of doing it. Because you don't want to, like, sometimes you can get really overwhelmed if you try to take too big of a mouthful. So you break it down into smaller pieces. Like, as much as we love Tino's cooking, right? We're not going to take the whole plate and try to gorge. You're going to a little bit at a time. And this is what you want to do when you approach a book of the Bible. So if I look, for example, in my ESV copy of the Bible in under Philippians, that's in the New Testament, right? That's my joke, sorry. It's a Bible joke. If I look, put my eyes on, you might notice in the Bible that you have little section headers. Okay, let me see if I can get this on. I had this all lined up, man, but hang on one second. Bear with me here. I want to try to get this on the screen for you guys. For some reason, it won't let me tonight. All right, hold on. What I'm gonna do now is, I had this working. Oh, here we go. So that you guys can look and see what I mean. This is my Bible software. So this is just what you have in your hands in digital format. And I'm just gonna open up my Bible. Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's right there before you. See that? Okay. Now, remember what I said about constructing the background. Remember what I said about we can look in a Bible dictionary? So before you begin, if I just look in this little Bible dictionary, if I just look up Philippians, and I should have been smart enough to like mark these out so that I didn't have to go flipping. But look at right here. I have two entries here. One on Philippi. That's a, just look, I can just read a little.
Philippi, which is where Paul wrote this letter, so this is part of the background. He says, Philippi is a city in the Roman province of Macedonia. Paul did missionary work in Philippi, and later he wrote a letter to the church there. That's what we're going to be looking at, right? Paul first visited Philippi on his second missionary journey, and then it goes on and on. You can get a lot of background right there. And then the next entry is the letter to the Philippians. Now, let me just read a little taste of this for you. It's the 11th book of the New Testament written by Paul to the church at Philippi. It's the first church he established in Europe. Okay, so this is a church that Paul founded. It's one of Paul's prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Okay, so Paul wrote it when he was in prison for his witness to Christ. And the traditional date is he wrote it as around 61 or 62. Now, here's another thing that a lot of people don't get goofed up. It's really important to have the timeline of the Bible in your head. Like, when did Jesus appear? Anyone know? Yeah, 5 BC, right? Roughly. 4 to 6, 4 to 7, some of the more, you know, somewhere in there in that neighborhood. And he died roughly around, scholars go back and forth, but let's just put the round numbers to it. 30 AD to 33 AD, let's just say that, right? So, if Paul wrote this about 61, 62, we're 30 years after Christ. So this is 30 years into the apostles' ministry. And a really significant event, by the way, occurs 10 years after this. Does anyone know what the most significant event that we never talk about that has a lot to do with how to interpret the scriptures is? The temple is destroyed in 70 AD. People just, that's why people screw up the book of Revelation. They don't understand that that's really what's being talked about there. But anyway, I digress. Okay, so, but look, I'm not going to take the time to read those journal entries. That's what I mean. You're getting inside. It's almost like you're being there. You're like, oh, okay, I'm in Philippi now. I get it. This is a digital form, but many of you guys have copies of the Bible, and they have little introductions at the beginning before the actual biblical book, right? Paul didn't write this introduction. Like, after he was done with Philippians, he didn't sit down and go, let me just write a little summary statement, a little thesis statement. This is provided by the translators of the ESV Bible or whatever Bible you're using, and they do it to help you. So take the time to read it, but recognize this. It's not scripture, okay? But it can be helpful to get the background right. Philippians, the ESV translation committee writes, overflows with joy and thanksgiving. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi to thank them for a gift. He reported the joyful news that Epaphroditus, who had brought their gift to Paul, so some dude named Epaphroditus came and brought a gift to Paul, because Paul was where? He was in jail. He's in prison. And by the way, that's another thing you can look up. What was it like to be in a Roman prison? Pastor Bruce brought that up in one of his sermons. It wasn't like spending a night in the local clink, okay? It was a far different experience. And here Paul's talking about the joy that he has in Christ, and he can do all things through Christ, and he's content no matter he has little or much. Because of Christ, right? And that becomes even more and more like, wow, when you think about the fact that he's in a hole in the ground. Or, in this case, he's probably in a house prison right now. But it doesn't end well for Paul, okay? It gets worse and worse. But he's in adverse circumstances. You follow me? Doesn't that make the letter come to life a little bit more? Doesn't it make us feel a little ashamed now? When none of us are like, worrying about the Gestapo coming through the door because I'm talking about scripture, right? We don't have these types of things. Well, this is what Paul and the early Christians were faced with. Another digression. I can't help myself. I haven't been able to speak in 3 weeks, so all these things are coming out now. But you ever read through the New Testament? How many have read through the New Testament? Its confession is good for the soul. Come on. Right? And a lot of sections of the New Testament talk about suffering. I don't know about you guys, right? But when I remember, like, my first encounters with these sections, like, one of Peter's letters is all about suffering, right? And I'm like, none of this resonates with me. Why? Because I don't suffer like that, right? But once I got inside the background of the books and read about how Christians actually suffer and then opened my eyes up to, like, hey, Steve, there's a wider world around you, and the body of Christ is far bigger than your little local enclave there, and Christians all over the world are suffering, then you begin to read those sections in the New Testament talk about suffering, and you understand what suffering truly is, what bearing your cross really means, you see. It's not like your boss is giving you a hard time at work. I'm bearing my cross. No, bearing the cross meant something far different. Remember I talked about last time we gathered, I talked about the fact that we adorn our churches with crosses. And I often wonder, in the original context that the scriptures are written in, those early Christians, if they saw our churches adorned with crosses, what they would say? They would probably be horrified. Why? Because in their day and time, the cross meant one thing: death. And it was front and like they would crucify people publicly on the roadside. You'd have to walk by people you know hanging from crosses, right? But over time, just in case anyone wears jewelry or has a cross in their home, it's okay. Over the course of time, the cross became a symbol for our church of whom to whom we belong. So if anyone, I remember one time I was talking about that and a woman was covering up her jewelry. I felt so bad after. I said, look, no, let me understand what I mean again. Talk about giving meaning, right? Let me explain myself a little further. I don't mean it's you shouldn't be wearing a cross. Dear saint, too. She wants to just do the right thing, right? Oh, you mean having a cross is... No. But you get the point. But in the original context, that cross, that was a powerful emblem of death. Okay, so Paul's in prison, and he received this gift of support from these believers in Philippi. And then we learned, as we looked at last week, Paul said that last time we met, Paul had learned the secret of being content in any situation, and he told him about his situation in prison. But he expressed joy that more people were hearing about Christ, even if some were proclaiming the gospel with bad motives. So Paul addresses this in this letter. Wanting the Christians in Philippi to be unified, he challenged them to be servants just as Jesus was when he emptied himself and became a man rather than clinging to the rights of his divine nature. So this is where my study in the fall helps you guys. Because Jesus is what? Truly God and truly man. And what this is talking about here is Paul makes use of Christ's human nature to teach these Philippians something. So hopefully we'll get there sometime later. Paul wrote this letter while in prison, probably around AD 60. So, okay. Okay, so now, look, if you just take the time and digest that, you already got a running start on the context this letter was written in, on the background. You see that? And it will help you. So you're already hearing a little bit of the other side of the phone conversation. Okay? Because really smart people sat down and went through this letter before us and figured these things out for us. Helped us out. Okay, so how do we break the letter down? Let me get back to that now. Can you guys see that okay? Kind of a little cut off. You can make it out. Notice that the translators, you see this here? Okay, Paul didn't write greeting. Okay, he didn't write greeting. That was the ESV translators put that in. Like, hey, guys, here's the greeting. It's like a roadmap. So a lot of times, these can be very helpful for us to break the text down. And work, you know how I told you we want to break it up into bite-sized units to work with? Well, why don't you start by looking at what they did? Because, again, these guys are pretty smart people. Now, I will tell you that a lot of times I've come across places where I've disagreed with the way that they've broken it down, but it's a starting place. So look here, greeting, okay? How long is the greeting? Two what? Two verses. Does everyone understand about the chapter and verse thing in the Bible? Do I have to explain that to anybody? And I don't mind doing it. By the way, chapter and verses weren't part of the original Bible either. They were added later by the church, much later. I think it was like, 1,200 chapters and then 1,500, roughly somewhere in that. The verse indications came in. It was a little later, I think. To help people, and by the way, Christians invented books. Did you know that? The books were, we invented everything, we Christians. We had all the best art at one time, all the best music, medicine, law. We did everything. What happened to us? Why aren't we at the forefront of all that anymore? But Christians invented books. You want to understand why? You know, like the modern book. It used to be scrolls. Can you imagine carrying around 66 scrolls with you to church every Sunday? What did Christians realize? Hey, if we just put these on flat pieces of paper and sandwich it between two pieces like this, I can go to church, right? And then later on they said, well, It's really hard when Pastor Bruce goes, okay, everyone open up to the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And, you know, where's that, right? Because they didn't have, so people put that. You see, so chapter and verses were added in so that we could direct one another to what we were talking about. So all these little helps are there for a reason. So here, over here in your Bible, the big boldface number, that's the chapter, chapter 1. And then the little numbers are the verse indications, verses 1 and 2, okay? Now let's see if I can, I'm a little technologically challenged here, so. Oh, I can't believe this is working. Okay. So what I did was, I laid these out for us on a slide. First two verses. Here we go. What's the first step? Read the text. Slowly, carefully. And make observations. Now, some people really dig writing in their Bibles. Some people think it's sacrilege. It's okay to write in your Bible. You're not breaking some kind of law. But if your conscience is violated, by all means, don't write in your Bible. Like, some people actually don't think they should write in their Bible. They just they esteem the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to tell someone, if it's not done from faith, it's sin. So if it violates you, don't write in your Bible. Get a notebook, right? Print it off the internet and work with it that way. But here we are. So the letter starts how? With the writer, and he addresses the people he's writing to. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the introduction. That's the greeting. What do you see? Okay. So we got Paul and Timothy. Now, let me just say a word here. And I'm going to do a little cheating. I'm going to explain a lot of this stuff as we go along because I want you to see certain things, even though at home you might not have this information. So who wrote Philippians? Paul. And Timothy. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote the letter. But Timothy was in the room. And maybe someone else was acting as secretary. So if Paul's going along, he's dictating a letter, and Timothy goes, Paul, what about this? Good point. Okay, it's okay. Like, people get all freaked out. You mean Timothy might have? Hell, no, God inspired this letter. God is in the work. How do you think we've been able to hang on to these 66 books all down through the ages? How come it's one story all bound together, tells the same thing, nothing conflicts with anything else in this book? How did it? Because God superintended the whole thing. He superintended its compilation. He superintended its redaction. He superintended its, you know, the whole mess. But don't neglect the fact that Timothy's there with Paul. It's important. Chris.
In chapter 2, verse 22, we get the evidence already
there. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, fair point. So you're looking through the text and you see things like that. But my main point is, Paul wrote the letter, okay? Don't think Paul isn't just tipping the cap to Timothy. Paul's endorsing Timothy. Paul's there with Timothy, okay? And Timothy could have brought things before Paul. It's not like the world's going to fall apart, okay? Paul and Timothy, and how do they describe themselves? See what I'm doing? What am I doing? I'm asking questions. Who are these guys? How do they describe themselves? Servants. Servants of who? Servants of Christ. Christ Jesus. Okay, let's just stick with that for a second. So you stop here and let's just
for the sake of our discussion this evening, go, I don't know anything about any of these guys. This is my first time looking at a book of the Bible. It's like this. Who's Paul? What do you do? Open up your Bible dictionary. Your abridged Bible dictionary, because Paul's a pretty massive topic. And by the way, there are Bible dictionaries available online. I wouldn't recommend any of them that I looked at. They were pretty lousy and antiquated. So, you know, part with $8. Get yourself a decent Bible dictionary. But here we go. Like, I just look up Paul, and my goodness, even in this pocket reference edition, I mean, I get two whole pages on Paul. I mean, you can learn more about Paul. I mean, you know, but that's how you can get started. Like I mentioned before, you can read Paul's other letters. That'll help you get some ideas of who Paul is, and you can read the book of Acts and all that. And Timothy, Paul wrote two letters to him, and we learn so much about their relationship from that. So you begin, this is the Apostle Paul and his protege Timothy, and they describe themselves as servants of Christ. Now, here's where we tend to go wrong in Bible study, like I said. As we're reading the text and we're making observations, we tend to gloss over this type of stuff. But, and just this is as far as I want to go, I don't want to get into the second step yet. But I want to just say, wow, they describe themselves as servants of Christ Jesus. I seem to remember Pastor Bruce preaching a sermon about this word servant, and it's actually the word slave. You see how this sort of builds on itself. So I'm going to go check that out, right? And then we get to whom? Any grammar people here? Do I have this right? To whom it was written? Is that right? Okay, is it? Okay, good. The homeschool mom, that she knows. To all, now look at this. Saints. And how are these described? In Christ Jesus. And these are saints who are in Christ Jesus. So that's, it's describing like they're located somewhere. But then it talks about a second location. They're at this place we call Philippi. That's interesting. So saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And then he also says with the overseers and deacons. So he's got three people, three groups in this group he's addressing. Saints, overseers, and deacons. And then he says this. Grace to you. And see, here's where I can illustrate my point about how we skip over steps one and two and go right to the application stuff. Because when you think grace to you, you're like, you read it and you think you. But no, who is Paul writing to? The Philippians. Grace to you guys. And peace. Okay. I wonder what those words mean. Because I kind of think I know what they mean. But I really don't know what they mean because Scripture interprets Scripture. I want to know what Paul meant when Paul said grace and peace. You see? Okay? So we'll figure out how to find that out. And this grace and peace that Paul talks about is available to us who are the saints, or the Philippians, see what I did? The Philippians who are saints. And it comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's another good point to make. Here's another good illustration of what I'm talking about, how we can tend to read past something we are very familiar with. For those of us who, again, understand the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we read that statement and go, yeah, the Father in Christ Jesus, the Son, of course. But this is a very, very radical statement that he's making here. I would never say to you guys on Sunday morning, grace and peace to you from God our Father and me. Because that would be blasphemy. Because the grace and peace, once you understand what these words mean, now I could say grace and peace to you, and you guys would understand. I pray that God would bestow grace and peace upon you. Or that you would know God's grace and peace. But I'm not the what of this. The from is the giveaway. I'm not the source of grace and peace. See how each of these words has weight?
Notice this word from here. This is how deep you can dig. As you say, wow, what does from indicate? The source of the grace and peace. You see that? You're saying, Steve, you're making an awful lot out of the introduction of the letter. I'm trying to make the point to you. All of it is God's word. Nothing is wasted. Okay, so we read the text. We made some observations. I cheated a little bit, gave you some explanation. But you go through and you begin to just sort of mine the truth. You want to look up who Paul is, maybe. You want to look up who Timothy is. You want to wrestle with this under. Why does Paul name. If Paul's the author, why is Timothy there? Maybe you want to wrestle with that. Maybe you don't. I don't know. Okay? But they describe themselves as servants of Christ Jesus. That sounds nice. But maybe I want to look up servant. Oh, it's here. Servant. Okay? All right? So, slave. It's a servant slave. You see that? And you begin to read about it, and you go, oh, now it carries a little bit of weight. Here's another good example, and Pastor Bruce has talked about this before, too, about why these Bible translators may have opted out of translating that slave. Why do you think? It has to do with context, by the way. Our context versus the original context. Mm-hmm. Mm. But what if your master was God, who died on a cross for you in order that you might be reconciled to him? You know, reconciled to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit awakening you to saving faith, all the truth of the gospel. What if he was your master? And then what if you remember that old Bob Dylan song, Everybody Serves Somebody? And then you come and you spend some time alone with the Lord and you realize, you know something? Nobody is truly free. Everybody serves somebody. So who am I serving? Because that is your master. If you're not serving God, you're serving sin, the evil one, right? And as Paul says in one of his letters, where has that gotten you? Right? You know what I'm saying? Yeah, death, misery. And as a believer, you look back upon it, you do have a sense of shame. And at the same time, also a sense of gratitude and gratefulness that God has lifted you out of that and forgiven you all that, right? So you don't have to live in the shame and the guilt any longer before God, because he's cast it as far as the east is from the west. Get back to the idea. I want to serve him. For I was created for that, right? So what's wrong? But again, get back to the original context. In the culture, in the day and time in which these were written, slavery was different. There were cruel taskmasters, to be sure, cruel masters. But a lot of times, this was just part of their world. There was no such thing as in Rome, they began to develop tiers and classes and stuff. But you were either rich or poor, right? Am I correct in a sense? I mean, the Roman world began to develop this type of idea, but I mean, if you weren't from money, well, you had to go get your money, and it wasn't like you had the freedom to walk down and apply at Hannaford's. You had to serve somebody with money. You see? So this idea of slavery pervaded the culture. It was and there were different tiers, and this is a complicated subject, but this is another thing you can dig down into and do some study on in your Bible dictionary. And here's another resource that I highly recommend. If you don't have one of these, by all means, please get one in your home. This is the best study Bible I've ever. I get probably about a dozen study Bibles, maybe more at home, all different publishers. This is the best study Bible you could possibly ever own. It is fair. It treats the controversial stuff equally. It doesn't come down one side or the other. Okay? And it's evangelical. It's reformed. It's solid. And by the way, in the back of this bad Larry, remember all that stuff I taught in the fall? There's a whole section on that. I'll summarize for you. So you can go back. It's got study notes. Let me show you how this works. You say, Steve, you have this on your... Yeah, I got this still. Okay, look. These are the study notes that are in this Bible here that I'm holding in my hand. Look at this. Now, I want you to do the work yourself. But when you start looking up stuff, look at what it says under the first couple of verses. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I've stretched my technological savvy for the evening. I'll just read it for you. So in the first two verses, this is the study note that it gives in the ESV study Bible. It says, Paul, along with Timothy, gives the standard early Christian greeting of grace and peace. Paul does not identify himself as an apostle, but designates Timothy and himself as servants. Okay, that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't think of himself as an apostle, obviously. The emphasis on service anticipates the rest of the letter, and this emphasis is seen especially in what is said of the humiliation of Christ Jesus. He talks about that later. It is uncertain what level of formal church governance is applied by overseers and deacons. He talks about that later on. Okay, so it gives you, like, all these really helpful study notes that will guide you along your way. And I'm going to probably cap it there this evening, but here we go. I got to get this dialed in, man. You know what I'm saying? We're gonna figure this out, or I'm going to die trying. All right, let me just stay here for a second. So we've read the text, we've asked it questions, we've made a lot of observations. What do you guys see? Let me bark back at me for a little bit. In terms of observations, do you see anything else I missed or glossed over? Okay, let's move to step two then. Okay, yeah. So we begin to put some explanation together. We talked already a little bit about servants and slaves, and you can do a lot more research on that. Here's the next point I want to bring to you. What about this word saints? You ex-Roman Catholics out there. Mm-hmm. How do you get that? How did you determine that? How would you determine it, Lou? I'm just asking. Yeah. Okay. So you're doing like word studies and stuff like that. Yeah. You could do that, and there's actually places online you could do that pretty well. You just look in here, look up saint, and I did look it up in here, and I really appreciated it, but. Those of us that came out of a Roman Catholic background, what do we typically think of when we think of saint? Right, yeah. We think about a person who walked this earth basically a foot off the ground. They had to do at least two miracles that people witnessed. And then they went straight to heaven. No purgatory for them. Right? So they were like, from my background, religious background, these were like elite Christians. That's how we thought of them. And you also went a step further. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? You pray to them. You would ask them to intercede on your behalf, right? Come on, you ex-Catholics, you own it. Yeah, we did. Okay? St. Anthony, help me find my keys. Come on. Right? Right? They usually, yeah, when they're painted. You think of like Francis of Assisi, I always think of that painting with the halo over his head and his friar. So, yeah, of course. So, see, we bring that to the text. You see my point. But what does a saint actually mean, as Lou was beginning to lay it out for us? Saints, holy people, a title for all God's people, but applied in some context to a small group considered to be most dedicated to him. And this is getting at the Roman Catholic idea. So it's giving you the broad understanding. But then listen, in the Old Testament, to be holy is to separate oneself from evil and to dedicate oneself to God. This separation reflects God's character since he is holy. Holiness is portrayed as an encounter with the living God, which results in a holiness of lifestyle. Therefore, holiness is more than a one-time separating and uniting activity. It's a way of life. And they give all these verse, chapter and verse references. Listen, keep reading. In the New Testament, saints are believers in Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Saint, you're a saint. Okay? So it's not the Roman Catholic idea. That's not how the Bible uses that word. That's not how Paul used that word. They are those who name Jesus as Lord. Do you name Jesus as Lord? Yes, you do. Okay? In the book of Revelation, however, where the word saints occur 13 times, the meaning is further defined. Saints not only name the name of Jesus as Lord, but they are faithful and true witnesses for Jesus. To believe in Jesus demands obedience and conformity to his will. A saint bears true and faithful witness to Christ in speech and lifestyle. I like it. Now, always got to give the caveat when we talk about obedience. How are we saved? By trusting in Christ alone, his finished work on the cross. But as we learned in a sermon recently, if you have saving faith and are persevering in that faith, it demonstrates to everybody that you have had a saving encounter with God the Holy Spirit, who has birthed you from above, given you a new heart, new life, new affections, new appetites, a new direction, and your faith, and the repentance that goes along with all that. And you will persevere in all that. It's from God, start to finish. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But if you've had that saving encounter with God, and he's given you the new heart, the new mind, the new affections, the new appetites, and all the rest, you should be able to look at your lifestyle and genuinely detect, not perfectly, but somewhat, Christ-likeness. So to be a saint kind of cuts both ways. You're a saint through faith in Christ, set apart by God, part of the family of God, but that your saintliness is exhibited in your lifestyle. That's how people know. I mean, when you think about it, like, you could think about how the Roman Catholics got the idea to set apart the saints from the rest of us. Because there were people, according to probably a biased historical record, that did exceptional things, you know, like, fed the poor and all, I don't, the miracle thing aside, okay? Fed the poor and all that type of stuff, right? And people were looking at them like, wow. But they were just believers with as much knowledge as they had. All God's people should be doing those things, you see? So they come up with a category to separate those people out. But none of us should be separated out. But if you want a separation, here's the separation. Paul gives us a separation. We are in Christ Jesus. Saints in Christ Jesus. It's positional. You see that? When Paul defines saint, what does Paul have in mind here at this juncture, at this moment? Those who have faith in Christ. That's it. So walk out of here tonight going, I'm a saint? Yeah, you are. Huh? Okay, yeah. But you got the word of God on your side, so as long as you can agree that that's the starting place, then you've won the day. They're located in Philippi, right? Location, but their position before God comes first in Philippi. And okay, here's with the overseers and deacons. So he kind of tags these guys out. Overseers, pastors, elders, bishops. What can mean that. Yeah, it's so. What are the overseers? Pastor Bruce is an overseer. What's his job? Spiritual care of the flock. Governance. We looked at this in the fall. Elders, men. Men only, according to Paul. Deacons. I know I'm going to get in a little hot water here, but we've already been through this. Don't make me do it again, people. Deacons, men and women. Yes? Yes. What is their job?
servant-oriented, task-oriented, under the administration of the overseer to take care of those things in the church not related to spiritual things, preaching, teaching, governing. Nope. So people, to do for what purpose? So that the elders can care for the flock and not have to shovel out the walkway. You follow me? Okay. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Right. They were the spiritual leaders. Elder, yeah. Bishop.
And the thing is that's one office.
Mm-hmm. All right. We got the word deacon in our Bible. What word could we use if we wanted to translate it from the Greek diakonoi to the English? What word could I use? Servant. Oh, I like it. And was Paul was that next tier above what I would, if you're going to, you were talking about a hierarchy. He was an apostle. Remember back to our talk about church governance back in the fall. Can I be the apostle? Can I be Apostle Steve here? No. That's closed. Okay? So you'll see sometimes, especially in charismatic and Pentecostal traditions, you'll see the apostle so-and-so. Dismiss it out of hand. The apostle, the apostolic office is closed. There is no more apostles. Okay? God has appointed elders, or if you want to refer to them as... We should call Pastor Bruce Bishop. Bishop Bruce, it's got alliteration to it. No, okay, but because Bishop in our culture is more, it's already, it's, other types of Christian denominations have taken that and attached different meaning to it, right? It becomes a hierarchical thing. The bishops are over the priests, or over the archdeacons and all this other stuff. Paul's model for the church is very simple. There's the people... Hi, saints. And then certain people in that group who are charged with the spiritual welfare, men in the church, and then there are other groups, people that meet the character criteria that the elders have appointed or the church has recognized, whatever, to certain roles so that the elders can go about their business. And by the way, the deacons can bless the congregation so that they can gather to worship. Someone's going to serve the food, right, when they get together because they're meeting in homes. By the way, that's another contextual issue. We think church, what do we think? This. What did church mean for them? Getting together with the saints in someone's home, someone's living room. Chris has church on Sunday nights with a certain age group, right? A gathering of the Lord's faithful people. So what are we doing here? What's step three? We're beginning to make application. We're beginning to do explanation, now application. Now, this is a really difficult thing for some of us to make application from. And we didn't even talk about the second verse, but I got to cut it here. By the way, Chris preached an hour on the letter to Ephesians. You know how far he got? Two verses. You want to know what the name of his title was? When Hello Says So Much More. I liked your title. I might steal it someday. Thank you. But you see, but he squeezed an hour's worth of preaching out of an introduction. And he probably, and we all could do that, those of us that have done, we could take a verse. Spurgeon could preach on one word for an hour. Okay? A lot of preachers will do things like that. But when hello, we've recognized this evening, even my fumbling through this text with you, we recognize that hello is saying so much more here. Because stop for a moment, people. This is where we're going to land, because just verse one.
Reflect on that. This is the third step now, the application. You are a saint. Now, here's where it gets dangerous, the application. Ask yourself, why am I a saint? Because I don't feel so saintly. Like when I reflect upon my day that I just went through, right, which I do every evening. And you do so with the utmost honesty and openness before God. You recognize, who am I that you are so mindful of me? And how do I get there? You know how I got there because we've talked about this. The more you know about God, and the more you know about the true human condition as the scriptures lay it out in the disparity that is infinitely wide, and that this being loves me. Oh, what is a man that you are mindful of him? Does that not cause your heart to sing? Does it not cause your heart to soar? And when you're by yourself and you just think about, I could think of a million things that I should have been struck dead for today. But the Lord is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and kindness and mercy. And how do I know that? Through the outstretched arms of my Savior on the cross, who bled and died for me in order that I might be called saint. One verse. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Central Congregational Church in Middleborough, Massachusetts, grace to you, along with the overseers and deacons, the elders and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to spend some weeks in this. We're going to get into the meat of the letter, the body, the more exciting stuff. And we'll just keep going through this method. Read the text, explain the text, apply the text, and I'll keep bringing different things to you to help you to do that better. Spend some time this week reading through the scriptures slowly and just making observations. That's your assignment. Don't try to explain the text. Don't try to apply the text. Try to resist that. Practice that first step. Just go through and just ask questions of the text. What is this? Who is this guy? What does that mean? Where are they talking about this type of thing? All that on and on and on. Just really kind of focus in on the words in sentences and paragraphs. And we'll meet together next time. And I would do that in the letter to the Philippians. All right? Thank you for your time. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for this time. This, Lord, can be labor-intensive at times and tedious. But help us, Father, as we go through these weeks together to learn how to study your word well in order that we, who are saints in Christ Jesus, might demonstrate to the world what it means to be a saint in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Let it cause us to rejoice this evening. Thank you for our elders and our deacons here. And I thank you for these saints. Lord, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, fill them. Fill them, Father, this week. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. It's not easy stuff. Persevere.